I want to, you know, just take you back to a time when I was in Georgia. In fact, I was with a friend of mine in Dalton, Georgia, who we were best friends in school. And I moved there to Tennessee, and he moved there from Dalton, Georgia. We met in Knoxville, Tennessee. And we unusual friends. We didn't come from the same side of the tracks at all. I mean, I come from a poor little town called Hodgenville, Kentucky, where the only thing people knew us from was Abraham Lincoln was born there. There's a place called Lincoln's Birthplace. Anybody ever been to Lincoln's Birthplace there? And so pretty neat little place. If you go there, you'll see a cabin. And if you ask for a good place to eat, I'll tell you there is none. Okay. So, but other than that, that's all we knew there. And we lived in a very modest, small little house, three bedrooms. And I don't even know that those things would be considered bedrooms in modern houses anymore. They were so tiny. All right. How many of you know what it means when I say one of them tiny little cookie cutter homes? But that's where I was from. And I went to school and had a little car. I drove there and it was nice. But then I met this guy named Steve, and I did not know that he came from great wealth. And his dad owned a carpet shipping company in Dalton, Georgia. And if y'all remember back in the day, Dalton, Georgia was the carpet shipping capital of the world, the carpet capital of the world. And so his dad's company was carpet shippers. And so he was a multimillionaire when he came to school and paid cash for a house just because he didn't want to live in the dorms, bought a house in a very nice upscale neighborhood. I didn't know he had all that. His freshman year, they make all the freshmen live in the dorms, whether they want to or not. And so he bought a house and would get up at 5 in the morning, go to his house from the dorm, take the shower, and do all of his stuff to get ready, and then go to school all day, and then go back to his house until curfew, and then he would go back to the dorm. Curfew was like 10:30 or 11. I can't remember when it was, but whatever it was, if it was 11 o'clock at 10:59, he was walking in the door. I mean, he stayed at his home. He hated living in the dorm. But just different life. But we got to know each other. When I met him, I didn't know he came from great wealth, and he didn't know that I wasn't poor, but I certainly didn't come from the wealth he came from, right? And so, but he owned a lot of homes in Dalton, Georgia. And he would rent these homes out. In fact, I remember I would mention the car earlier. I loved my little car. It was a 1992 Acura Integra. Anybody remember the Acura Integras back in the day? That thing would fly, man. I love cars that go fast. And it was jet black, and I tinted the windows. And, man, it was just nice. I just loved that thing. But Steve, I remember him always, he would go home on the weekends a lot, and his biggest decision was, am I going to drive the Lexus, the BMW, or the Mercedes this week? I mean, that was just, man, he just, you know, tough decisions he had to make, right? But I remember one time he asked me, he goes, you want to make a little extra money, Jeremy? I said, sure. And he said, let's go down to, we'll be in Dalton, and I've got to empty out one of my rental homes, and I want to get everything out of there so that we can have it ready. I'm going to sell it. I don't want to keep the house. I'm going to put it on the market. And so me and him and a few other guys went down there, and we started just emptying this house of things, right? And so as we began to empty it out, he wanted everything out of that house. And the thing is, we were so young, and, you know, he never really had to think about a lot of important things because he always had his decisions made for him. And so, like, he was taking the stove out and the refrigerator and all the things that normally when you sell a house, you kind of need to leave those, right? And so it got down to where it was just the kitchen sink. And I said, Steve, do you want to just go ahead and take the kitchen sink too? And he said, Vance, if I could, I would. Like that. And I said, no, I don't think you should take the kitchen sink. I think you got to leave something for the next buyer. And but that's just kind of how it worked. But he wanted to take everything. How many of you ever heard that phrase, they took everything but the kitchen sink, right? They took everything but the kitchen sink. That's a pretty popular phrase when you go to take stuff out of a house, right? You take everything but the kitchen sink. Amazon has kind of used this. I don't know if y'all see the Amazon trucks, but we had an Amazon truck in the church parking lot a couple of weeks ago, and I took this picture here. If we can bring that up, guys. It says, everything and the kitchen sink delivered. So you can actually buy your kitchen sink on Amazon as well now. And so this kind of spurred my thoughts here as we were thinking about this sermon series I want to preach entitled Everything But the, or that's not the sermon series. The sermon series is Becoming a Jesus Period Church. But I want you to think about this, everything but the kitchen sink. We're going to ask you this question What does it look like? We've been preaching this for 6 years, but what does it look like to become a Jesus period church, seeing who's not here yet? And what does that have to do with the sink? Well, I'm going to get there in just a moment. In fact, the truth is, if we're honest with God, you know, Steve, my friend, when we were emptying out that house, he wanted everything out of the house, even the kitchen sink. But we got to leave the kitchen sink, right? You can't take it. But can I tell you, when we think about things spiritually, isn't that kind of how we treat God? God, you can have everything, but don't touch the kitchen sink. Now, you're not saying the kitchen sink, but for you, there's something in your life that you don't allow God access to. The hidden room in your life, or the hidden part of your life, maybe a hidden possession, or maybe something you have. I don't know what it might be, but there's something, some area that almost all of us don't allow God. In fact, no one in the room can say we give God everything, because there's all, somebody has something that, God, you can't have access there. God, don't get in this cabinet. God, you can have everything, but the kitchen sink. And here's the truth. We give God almost everything. And we feel good about it, right? I mean, honestly, we really do. We feel good about the fact that we have allowed God access to almost everything. But here's the question. And I know you already know the answer to it. And you probably already know what I'm going to ask. Here it is. What did Jesus give for you? Would he be much of a savior if he were to say, you know what? For all of mankind, I gave them almost everything. Kind of wouldn't hit the same, right? It'd be a little different. And so, you know, for us, we say, you know, I'm going to give God my Sunday mornings, but I'm not going to give him my Monday through Friday. Or I'm going to give God a little bit of my money, but he doesn't really get to own all of it. I'm going to give God some of my time, but not all of my time. But where are the things that we hold back? We give God everything except the thing that's bolted down. The reason people don't take the kitchen sink when they sell a house is because it's bolted down, right? You know, and that's just off limits. And there are some things in your life that if God were to ask you, can I move those? You would say, no, it's bolted down. And that would take way too much work for me to move that. In the talks of our building and expansion, one of the things we've talked about is the lobby out here and how crowded the lobby gets, especially on larger days when we have big attendance, and on overflow days when the crowd is a little heavier between the services. It gets really tight right here, and we've talked about transforming the kitchen and flipping it out and getting rid of those walls and having a nice coffee area out there that's actually open in the lobby and not some little room that you feel congested in. And we've talked about that. But one of the things that people have talked about is literally people have actually said, that means we would have to move the kitchen sink. Do you know how much work that is to move a kitchen sink? You see, anytime we have something that's bolted down, we understand that's not moving. You're not touching that. And that's kind of how we do things with God. We're not moving. But what if I told you that God wants everything in your life? You say, well, God, you can have everything but the kitchen sink. But what if I told you God wants the sink? What if I told you God doesn't want anything in your life to be off limits to him? What if God wants everything for his kingdom? Here's the truth, okay? And I put this on our Facebook page. I saw a quote from Andy Stanley recently, and I loved it. All of us know some unhappy, wealthy people, right? How many of you know wealthy people that are unhappy? We all know some wealthy people that are unhappy. But it doesn't stop there. All of us also know some not wealthy people that are unhappy. How many of you know some of those as well? But no one knows a generous person who is unhappy, regardless of their wealth. And therein lies the issue. This is not a problem of wealth and income. You know, because so many people will say, you know, well, if I had more money, I would give more. No, you've set yourself up to lead a certain lifestyle. You're going to give whatever you give of your time, your talent, and your treasures, no matter if you were a millionaire or if you just made a few dollars. You're going to give whatever your heart wants to give because that's where it is. It's not a matter of how much you make. It's a matter of how generous is your heart. And I think we need to look at that as we look at becoming a Jesus period church. I think the question needs to be asked again, do we see who's not here yet? What does it look like to become a Jesus period church? And I want you to look, if we can bring that up, guys, this title slide, the Jesus period church. I want you to look right here, the subtitle, seeing who's not here yet. When I first became the pastor here, and COVID hit, and we kind of shut some things down, and everything got all messed up. I put the chairs in here since we weren't using the auditorium anyway. I put the chairs in a circle, and we'd have a men's study in here with chairs kind of spaced out. And we did a study called Deep and Wide by Andy Stanley. Becoming a church that unchurched people love to attend. And, you know, look, here's the truth. I'm going to hit you with some things from that again over the next 2 weeks because I want to refresh us in this mentality that church cannot be about the people who are here. The church must be about the business of winning others to Christ. And we must create environments to where they want to be here. I mean, the truth is, this subtitle, seeing who's not here, that can be overwhelming, but it's actually the heartbeat of the gospel. It's seeing who's not here. Every church over time feels the gravitational pull to focus on people who are already inside. You don't believe me? Just spend time in any church. Listen to meetings whenever people want to discuss big decisions that are going to make. You'll hear people at some point say, well, I think the first thing we should do is ask everybody what they think. When that's not any time do you ever see Jesus or any of the disciples or the Apostle Paul or anybody, you never saw Paul tell Timothy or Titus when running your two pastoral epistles. He never one time looked at Timothy and said, take a poll of the people and see what they think. Do you know why? Because when you start asking for opinions, guess what you get? A lot of opinions. And how many times have you ever been in a church where everybody's opinion matched? Has anybody ever been in one of those yet? The only one you've ever been in is the church where one person attends there, maybe. And once you attend there, then all of a sudden it doesn't happen. And so then what happens? Once you start asking everybody their opinion, then you start getting people who want to argue about things, right? And what happens? We're arguing and focused on things that are internal. And so the gravitational pull to most churches is to focus on what's going on the inside. Kind of like the message we preached a few months ago, while there are people on the outside who need to get in, but we're not even seeing them, right? And so I want you to see this morning, and this is going to be an uncomfortable thing for you to hear, but it needs to be said. Jesus did not give his life so that we could build a safe place for church people. It's not why he came. Now let me ask you a question. You say, Jeremy, are you saying church should not be a safe place for church people? Not at all. If you read that, then you're taking what I say out of context. Does it say on the screen that church should not be a safe place? It should be a safe place. In fact, we have security personnel. They had a meeting this morning, actually, who worked very hard at keeping this place safe. And I'll tell you right now, we'll fight like crazy to protect children around here from predators. Amen? Okay, y'all sleep on me this morning, okay? Maybe I need to hit the rewind button. Okay, we're going to fight like crazy to protect children from predators. All right? So, I'm not saying that church shouldn't be a safe place. But the goal of a church can't be to be a place to where church people feel like, I'm getting my needs met here. If the goal of the church is to meet the needs of saved people, then you've missed the entire purpose Jesus started this thing. Why did Jesus give his life? He gave his life so that we could go after people who are not here yet. And I want to ask you a question. When was the last time you walked into this building and asked yourself the question, Who's not here yet? I'm gonna tell you this. 6 years ago, when I became the pastor here, if I were to have asked the question, have any of you stopped to think about who's not here yet? Most of you wouldn't be able to answer that question. You know why? Because you weren't here yet, right? And so we're much different now than we were then. And so we have to keep answering that question. Jesus gave his life. And whether you're watching online or here in person, there's all kinds of people. Some of you have been following Jesus for decades. Some of you are brand new to the faith. And some of you are saying, man, I'm not a believer. I'm just here because somebody's getting baptized today. And I'm just here to watch. Or somebody said, well, I'm here because there's a baby dedication later today. And I'm here to see the baby. Or whatever the case may be. I don't know why you're here, but maybe you're skeptical of all things Jesus and all things church, and I get it, man. There are people from all walks of life, but if you'll give me a second, just a few moments of your time, if you're here just because maybe somebody promised you they'd take you to Steak and Shake afterwards, if they promised you that, talk to me. I will recommend better places. Now, if you want hair in your foot, no, I'm just kidding, all right? But anyway, wherever you land, this series is for you, and it's all about one thing, our identity. As a church, who are we becoming? I'll tell you, if we as a church are not constantly worried about where we're going to be in 10 years and we only think about where we're at right now, understand, it will die. And I'll say something else too. If we're a church that gets upset every time a kid puts a hole in the wall, go ahead and yell at the kid and make them feel like they can't ever come back. We'll die then too.
That's right. Amen.
I think we ought to just go ahead and leave the kids here and patch the hole. The Bible says in the Old Testament, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the ox. And my pastor in college always said, when referring to that verse, it is better to just keep the ox and clean the crib. And I believe that's what we need to focus on. Let's not focus on the things getting tore up. Let's be thankful that there are people here to tear up our things. And so, and that's very hard. That's very hard for me because there is some little gremlin who for the last 5 weeks in a row has gotten up into our media booth and unplugged all of our cords and reset all of our camera settings and changed all of our computer settings. If you've been here for the last 5 weeks and thought, Jeremy looks frazzled and out of control, it's because every week the media men come up to me and say, Jeremy, I don't know what's happened, but everything is wrong up here. You know, and then we go to work trying to fix it before you show up for church. And so let me just say, if you are that person who comes in here magically through the week when no one else is here, if you would please stop, I'll take you to Steak and Shake, all right? So please, don't do that anymore. But today, let's just mention this, all right? If we're going to look at becoming a... That's for you guys in the back, all right? That's helping you out. Yeah. So let's mention sermon number one here. Here we go. Everything belongs to God. If we're going to become a Jesus period church, we got to understand that everything belongs to God, even the kitchen sink. How do you use the kitchen sink in your life? How many of you have used a kitchen sink in the last 7 days? And you raise your hand. How many of you have used a kitchen sink? All right, almost all of you. Now, I saw a lot of female hands going up. Didn't see a lot of guy hands going up. All right, might be a problem with that. Oh, there's some guy hands over here. All right, good deal. And so, so when was the last time you used it? Let's look at a couple of things here. Number one, the gravitational pull to an inward focus. Let's go ahead and address that. The gravitational pull to an inward focus. This thing called church. Let's not forget how the whole thing started. Jesus called a bunch of misfits, right? The JV team, the guys that the religious leaders in the town had rejected and said they're not worthy. They've been following him for 3.5 years. They'd follow him until his very death. Then they would turn on him at his death and leave him all alone. And then after Jesus died and he would be dead 3 days, and then we're going to celebrate a really cool thing on Easter called the resurrection. Amen. By the way, let me just put a plug in for that too. If you're not planning on being anywhere for Easter, we've got a great thing for you here, all right? breakfast for you all day long. And the Wednesday before, we'll have our communion celebration, which is quickly becoming one of our most anticipated services of the year. The Wednesday before Easter, we didn't mention it in the video. We'll mention it next week. But don't plan on doing anything but being at church on Passion Week Wednesday night. All right? It's going to be a fun night. And we don't have a funeral and make it a somber time at communion. We party because our Savior is alive. And we're going to throw a party that night. So that's a plug for that as well. My sermon's full of plugs today. And so, but this first church, Jesus would raise from the dead. Now, after he raised from the dead, if you had 12 guys and a few ladies following you around and you're starting a church with them, and all of a sudden when you die, after you've been telling them for about a year you're going to die, and then you die, and at your death they all start being like, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm not one of his. I have no idea. I'm going to cuss out a little kid to prove I'm not one of his, right? I mean, listen, if that happened to you and you knew it, and then you came back from the dead, most of us in the room would be like, told you so, bunch of jerks. I'm not using you. I'm going to find somebody. Oh, y'all turn your back on me. Right? Is that what Jesus did? Now, he didn't act like us because he's perfect. He came out walking on the water and received them back, welcomed them back into his fellowship. And then what? He'd spend a few days talking, walking through walls, scaring people to death. And then it would be time for him to leave. And we find those last words at the end of Matthew, chapter number 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Verse 19. What was the next word he said? Go. Is that an internal command or an external command? Everybody answer me. How did God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, what was his last command? Go. Was his last command about looking at things and making sure? Did he take a poll and say, before I leave, I'd like to ask everybody, what do you think we should do? Let's ask everybody their opinion. No, what did he say? Go. In other words, get out of the building. Get out of your comfort zone. Go and make disciples and baptize them. Look, the first word of the Great Commission was not stay. It's what? Go, go. And so this is the kind of church that Jesus intended to build. What kind of church is it? Here it is. The kind of church that Jesus intended to build was an outward-focused, movement-minded, people-reaching church. I want you to say this with me. An outward-focused, movement-minded, people-reaching church. Let's say that one more time. An outward-focused, movement-minded, people-reaching church. The church is not here to have church on Sunday. If you think this is what it's all about is this, then you need a class in what we're here for. We are not here to meet. We meet because we have a mission. We meet because we are to go. We meet. This is the pep rally to take Jesus into the community. And the sad thing is, hardly any of us spent time last week going. And we just kind of get fired up hoping to come back next week. Well, I hope Pastor's got a good one this Sunday. I need it. I hope he's got a good one this week. My wife needs it. I hope that worship team ain't too loud. Hope I can understand. And it's all this inward-focused stuff. And here's the truth, man. I don't mind people talking about those things. I mean, all those things are things that need to be addressed, and I'm kind of joking around halfway. But, man, if we spent our time going instead of staying, the world would look drastically different. We have Christians that are upset about homosexuality that have never witnessed to a homosexual. Don't make fun of people who are not like you, who don't have what you have inside, if you haven't gone to them. We have a town full of people who do not know the difference in right and wrong, in good and bad. And we get mad at them. We call them liberals. We make fun of their political affiliation. We dog them out because they voted for someone other than who we voted for. And we've never cared for their soul. Why? Because Jesus said go. But we've decided to stay. If you're not witnessing and taking Jesus outside these doors, then we're disobeying the Great Commission. You say, no, Jeremy, I give to missions. No, you give to missions and it makes you feel good like you are going, but you're not going, you're staying. Sending money for someone else to go where you cannot go does not excuse you from going where you can go. I know I'm preaching hard this morning, but folks, I am 100% convinced, and I don't know, maybe you're not convinced because you've been raised in church all your life in America. But the more I study the Bible, and I'm getting more and more passionate about it, and I'm probably going to get more and more crazy about it, I am just convinced that the modern way the United States of America does church is a far cry from what Jesus intended His church to be. And man, we've got to fix this. We have to fix this. I don't want to get to heaven and find out that we weren't even close to what this thing was intended to be. And so, over time, churches start with this, right? Like, every single church that is started has an outward focus when they get started. You start a new church, you have to have an outward focus. Why is that? Because you ain't got anybody. And you got to reach people, right? And so you start with this outward focus, but then all of a sudden you start getting 50, 75, 100 people coming, and now all of a sudden we got to meet everybody's needs and take care of everybody. By the way, that's why the original deacons were started in Acts, because there were so many people that had all these needs, and the pastors were going around trying to meet all the needs, and finally they said, look, we can't do this anymore. Let's find 7 guys, lay hands on them, and pray over them so they can minister to the people so that we can spend more time in the Word and working the ministry. That, I mean, study it. It's in Acts. It's right there. So we've become this outward-focused church at the beginning. We're a movement-minded thing because we have to have excitements, and we're reaching people because we have to reach. But at some point, we go from being outward-focused to insulated, just keeping everybody happy so they keep giving their money. We stop challenging them with the notion that maybe what's on inside them needs to be inside people that they're around every day, and they never talk about it. And then and then people get mad about that, and they get offended. And I want you to see that if we are not intentional, we end up building a church we like instead of a church that reaches people who are not here yet. And so I want you to see this. Jesus Church fights that pull. We go against the grain of culture and what culture tells us is normal. How many of you probably grew up in a church that doesn't quite operate and have services the way we do here? Anybody? Most of you, probably. Culture would say, a lot of people in culture would say it's normal for a church not to have a group of people up on a team, but there would be a choir up here and an organ and a piano and somebody up here doing this. How many of you were raised in church like that, right? Remember that? I remember those days. Can I tell you, nothing wrong with it. Nothing wrong with what we do either, though. And we can't let culture dictate what we do. And so what happens? We start fighting that, and now all of a sudden people get in their conferences and they start preaching to pastors at the Southern Baptist Convention and all these places about why you should have certain music and not have certain music, and why women should be in leadership and why women should not be in leadership. And by the way, some of you men need to quit being afraid of women in leadership. And if you don't want women in leadership, step up and be a leader or be quiet. All right. And so we have all these things that we get upset about, and we start protecting our heritage. We start protecting this American way of church. And I want you to see this morning, as a church, we don't protect what we have. We protect. Can we bring that up, please? We don't protect what we have. We release what we have been given. We don't protect what we have. We release what we've been given. Have we been given a building? Yes or no? So if we're going to protect it just so we can keep meeting in it, burn it down. It's not worth anything. But if we're going to use it to reach others, then that's for the glory of God. Right? And so it's not about us. It's about those who are still on the outside. The number two I want you to see, the second thing, everything really does belong to God. Everything does. We see this idea modeled from the beginning of time through Adam, Eve, Abraham, Moses, all the way to David, prepping the way for his son Solomon to build the temple. You know the story. If you've read the Old Testament, David wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you're a man of war, but I'm going to let your son build the temple. And his name was Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles chapter number 29, we see that David is not the guy who's going to do this, but he's setting the stage, he's gathering resources, and he's casting a vision, and most importantly, he's modeling what radical stewardship really looks like. In other words, everything really does belong to God. Say this with me this morning. Everything really does belong to God. Look in verse number 3, and we're going to work our way through these verses here. He says, moreover, in my devotion to the house of my God, look what he says next. This is the leader now, the leader of the nation. He says, I have offered, what does he say next? From my own property. This is David modeling stewardship. I've offered from my, in other words, the things I own, I'm giving my gold and silver, which I give for the house of my God. So they're prepping the way for this temple. And he says, I'm giving from what I own for the house of God, over and above that which I prepared for a holy dwelling place. So in other words, he's saying, look, I have a certain thing that I've been giving, but now I'm going to give over and above so that the house of God can be built and improved. And then look what he says next in verse number 4. He says, 3,000 talents of gold and ophir and all these things that he's giving out here. And then David looks at the congregation of Israel and he asks the question that he has earned the right to ask because he has sacrificially given himself. He's been generous. And what is it that he asks? Look what he says next. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today for the Lord? And I think that's a question that I should be able to ask as a pastor to our church. Who is willing to consecrate everything they have for the Lord? Let me use a more modern word for those of you who like investments. Who is willing to leverage everything for God? What does that even look like? Well, look what happened after David did this in verse number 6. Look what happens next. After David set the example, then who started doing it? The leaders. Say it with me. Who started doing it? The leaders. Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains and the officials, all of them started offering how? Willingly. Well, the top guy started doing it, and then all of a sudden, everybody started doing it willingly over and over again. They began to add. And then look what the Bible says next. The king led by example, the leaders followed their example, and then who started giving? Look, skip all the way down to verse number 9. Look at verse 9 here. It says, then who next? The people, they rejoiced because they had offered willingly. For with a whole heart, they, talking about the people, they had offered freely to the Lord. And King David also rejoiced greatly. So you got the guy at the top said, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give everything, even my kitchen sink, to God. And then what happened? The leaders followed suit and said, you know what? If my leader's going to do that, I'm going to give. And then as the leaders began to give, the people started giving and everybody gave. And all that, and nobody was upset about their giving. Nobody was like, well, I'll do it if I have to, right? I mean, this was something we rejoice in, the opportunity to build God's house and to do God's thing. And they were not boasting. I want you to look at what David does. He didn't get up and write to some Christian newspaper and say, look at how much our people gave. No, David got back to being a man after God's own heart. I want you to look what he says in verse 10. David prays a prayer, and we're going to go right through this. Look what David says. So David blessed who? The Lord. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. The next verse. This is a key word. What does he say next? Yours is, O Lord, the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and majesty. And this is the key phrase when it comes to generosity. Everything in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. Now, by the way, I know we kind of look at that like that. That's some kind of a prayer thing. Yours is the kingdom and glory and power. We repeat David's phrases right a lot when we pray. But can I tell you, for a king in that day when everything was ruled by kings, for a king to pray to a deity and say, yours is the kingdom? You guys putting that in context, how big that is? There was no king who would look to any god and look over their kingdom and say, deity, yours is the kingdom. Only one did that. He was a righteous king. His name is David. He said, look, this isn't my kingdom. This is yours. And by the way, don't you think it would be good if we as church members got back to understanding that none of this is ours? It's all God's. And he says, and you exalt yourself as head and above all. Then he goes on further. He says, riches. In verse 12, riches and honor flow from you, and you rule over them all. And your hand and power and might, and your hand it is to make great and strengthen it all. I mean, yours, 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 all of this, God, is yours. Riches and honor. And then, what do they say at the end of this thing? What did David say in verse 13? So now, our God, we give thanks to you and praise your glorious name. David is reminding people and himself that all of this gold and silver and buildings and all the things, none of it was his to begin with. It's God's. And what does that mean for you? The car you drove in this morning. His. Your house? Say it with me. His. Your time? Your money? Your ability to cook? Your ability to use your hands and fix things? Your Spotify account? Your Apple Music account? Your yard? Come on now, I got two people with me. Y'all not with me? Your spare bedroom in your home? Your car? Your vacation home? Your retirement? Your kitchen sink? It's his. You see, God can use it all. I'm here to tell you this morning, God can even use your kitchen sink this morning if you'll give it to Him. And I think some of us need to ask the question, you know, what is it? You know, what is it that we can do? What is it that I have that is bolted to my spiritual house, my spiritual being? What is it that I'm telling God He can't have? God is not interested in having almost everything. He needs it all. And by the way, this isn't just at an individual level. This is at a church level, a corporate level. The space that we're sitting in is. I want to say a word here real quick to some of the people who've been going to Grace for 1,000 years. I understand. I really do understand that this is a sacred hallowed ground for some of you. Some of you got saved in this room. Some of you, not maybe you didn't get saved here, but man, you experienced a great working of God in this room. I tell you, I've only been here 6 years, but in this room, as they were playing the announcements and they talked about my 6th anniversary in a couple weeks, it was in this room that Jim Barr stood in front of a church and had me pledge to care for and give my life to care for the people of this church, right here in that spot. It was in this room where we had a family whose daughter was struggling. And I challenged our church to stop giving to a remodel of bathrooms and buildings so we could have visitors comfortable here. It was in this room that you gave over $20,000 to help out a family. It was in this room where a pastor like me had been kicked to the curb by a church for taking a stand for truth. And I had him in here to preach within my first 6 months. And he told his story. And some of you listened. And you gave him about $4,000 in one Sunday just to help him get down the road until God gave him another church. It was in this room. It was in this room where tens of little babies I've held in my arm on this stage, like I'm going to do in the second service today, and I've dedicated their lives to God. It was in this room where, after years of praying that God would send us someone who could give the gospel to people that cannot hear, at this little corner, at an 11 o'clock service, a lady who's sitting over here now came up to me and said, "Hi, my name is Sharon. And I interpret for the deaf." And I started crying because I've been begging God to give us somebody. And I didn't go knock on her door and ask her to come. God sent her to us. And I got that prayer answered in this room, right there. And the easy thing to do is to kind of keep going with what we know is normal. But I mean, as the truth is, if you even look around today, I mean, yeah, we got a few empty seats here and there, but you put another 10, 15 people in here, if more visitors came, I mean, what are we going to do, right? Like, we got to get out of here. And the truth is, in 30 years, when this room has been a kids ministry room for 30 years, it might not be a worship center anymore, but there's going to be an adult who was a kid that said right back there, "I heard Mr. Kyle give the gospel to me, and I got saved right there." And you know what? That's okay. That's really okay. By the way, it was in that room out there that we're going to move into where some of you first came because we had a concert here. And you decided, "I want to go hear a concert." And now you're coming to Grace from that room. Can I tell you something today? I understand that spaces can seem holy and special. But it is not about the space that we use. It is about whether or not we allow God to use us in whatever space we're in. And so, these chairs, His. Our land, His. The signs out front, His. These lights that they've been complaining about online, making me too orange, making me look like our president, you know. They're going to change these colors, hopefully. They're His. I don't want to look orange. Our dumpster out back, His. And so there's two mentalities we'll have here. And we're going to close with this. All right, I'm going to give you two mentalities very quickly. Number one, there's the owner mentality. I want you to look at the owner mentality for just a second. I'm sorry for getting emotional on you this morning. The way some of us were taught or even still believe is that we're all owners of our money and our possessions, right? Like, we own it all. The American dream tells us to be self-made men, and we can retire happy and debt-free and have a big house and pay as little taxes as possible. And what we do is all of our money is ours, and we give back a portion of what is ours to God. In fact, you've even heard preachers preach that, right? Like, you own your money. Like, everything is yours, and you give a portion of that back to God. And that sounds real spiritual. It sounds even generous. But however, that mindset starts with the wrong assumption, and that is that it was ours to begin with. How many of us understand that our next breath isn't even ours? It's given to us by who? God. And so we have this mentality, and here's the owner mentality. The owner mentality is, this is mine. I worked for it. I deserve it. And I'll give when I can. Maybe. It's mine. I worked for it. I deserve it. I'll give when I can. Maybe. In fact, we see it even more in the average American financial plan. All right, here's the average American financial plan. Let's bring this one up here. It is spend, save, give. Right? Like, the first thing we want to do is spend. We want to take care of me first. And honestly, if we spend first, do we really have much to save? No, right? And then after we've spent, if we put a little bit in savings, do we have any much left to give? That's the American financial plan. And then let's take it a step further. Let's look at the average American Christian financial plan. Say, spend, save, give. And here it is. Spend, my kingdom first. Save, I'm going to fund my kingdom. And then give, God's kingdom last, if I've got it to give. Right? Because after I've spent it, put a little bit aside, I don't know if God's going to get much. Right? In fact, Andy Stanley summed this up by making his own version of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 6, chapter 33. Let's read what it says here. This is not in your Bible, but it's the way Americans have changed the Bible. It says, seek ye first thine own kingdom, and tip me for good luck when it's convenient. Fake Matthew 6, 33. It's kind of the way we've looked at it, right? Well, you know, I'm having a really bad week, so I'll give an extra $20 in the offering, and hopefully God will get off my back, right? Here's what this is. Me first living and leftover giving. Say this with me this morning. Me first living, leftover giving. That's the owner mentality. When you own it, it's you first and God gets the leftovers. Now, in order to maximize our collective impact, we must maximize our personal generosity. We cannot think of ourselves as owners who donate to the church, which brings us to a second mindset, and here it is. It is the manager mentality. The manager mentality. God owns everything, and for whatever crazy reason, think about this now, for whatever crazy reason, like, if God owns it all, how many of us can agree this morning that God created all this, right? Like, if he created it, he owns it, right? And so, for whatever crazy reason, God allowed me to have a little bit of it. And you think of it this morning. Maybe you know somebody. They tell me John Mellencamp owns a little property here. All right? A couple acres. But let's just say you were friends with John Mellencamp, all right? And you got to tour his property. I don't know. How many acres does he own? Do you even know? Dustin, would you know? I mean, it's, I don't know, thousands of acres around here, right? But think about it. He probably owns more land in Monroe County than anybody else. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've been told. But if he's the biggest owner of property around here, at least in this area, in this county, how much is that compared to everything that God owns? You know what I mean? It's not a lot. And so God owns everything, and for whatever crazy reason, he's given me a little bit of it to manage. And we have extra that we get to use for his kingdom. And in just a little bit, we're going to receive an overflow offering so that we can give our extra back to God to see our movement move forward and to see our church grow and create more inviting spaces. But what does a manager mentality do? If you look at yourself, if you stop looking at yourself as an owner and look at yourself as a manager, like God has given you a little bit of stuff that he's trusted you with and it is yours to manage, here is how your mentality will change. Three things will happen. Number one, a manager will see everything they own as a potential tool to further the agenda of our king. All of it, the kitchen, the table, the basement, the backyard, our vacation home. Look, this is not about giving money to the church. You're thinking, okay, it's overflow offering day and he's preaching about money. I got you, Jeremy, right? No, it's not that at all. This is not about giving money. This is about understanding that everything I own is a potential tool to maximize my impact for the kingdom of God. And many of you have already experienced this. You've invited your life group into your home to have a party in your home. How many of you, don't raise your hand to that question, but how many of you have done that? Maybe you haven't invited people into your home, but maybe you've gone to a life group party at someone's home. Maybe you've actually leveraged your home and allowed your home to be a temporary host for a life group meeting or two. Maybe you've opened your home to allow missionaries or others to come in. When we had the meals where people would go to other people's houses, and remember those for a while we did, where people would rotate houses and we'd have people over and fellowship, you know, maybe you opened your home that way. Maybe you've donated your extra car for a weekend so that a missionary or guest speaker doesn't have to rent a car. You've used your car for kingdom impact. Maybe you've given a ride to somebody who couldn't get to where they needed to go. You have already experienced the blessing of leveraging your possessions for kingdom impact. Number two, a manager, when you adopt this mentality, will give first and adjust their lifestyle accordingly. In other words, we don't spend first. We don't save first. What's the very first thing we do? We give first. A manager gives first. And so they have a different mentality. And here's what a manager does. And I want to ask everyone in the room this morning, do you have a manager mentality or an owner mentality? Because the other one was spend, save, and give if I got it. Okay, here's a manager mentality. Ready? Let's bring it up. Give, fund who? God's kingdom. Save, fund your own kingdom. Is there anything wrong with funding your own kingdom? There only is if you haven't first funded God's kingdom, right? Because he's given it to you. So save, fund God's kingdom, give, fund God's kingdom, save, fund your own kingdom, and then live. Live on the rest. I mean, you got to live, right? You got to live. You know what I miss most? Y'all going to make fun of me for this. You know what I miss the most about not going around eating whatever I want whenever I want? When I got mad or when I was frustrated, you know what really made me feel good? I'm going to look around and say, Steve, you know, some of you guys I used to like talk about food all the time with, I can't do that anymore because it makes me hungry. But you know what I miss? I miss getting real frustrated, having a bad day, and sneaking up to the McDonald's drive-thru without my wife or anybody knowing and eating me a triple cheeseburger. Now, you got to every once in a while live, right? And you say, well, Jeremy, I thought you said McDonald's food is nasty. I've just been telling myself that so I don't eat it anymore, okay? I love McDonald's, man. But, you know, you've got to have money to do things on. So give, save, and I promise you this. If you're in here this morning and you've been saying, well, I'm not sure I've got enough money to give. I'm not sure if I've got enough time to give. I'm not sure if I've got any talents to give. If you look for it and you give it first, I promise you'll have enough to save. And after you do that, I promise you'll still not miss a meal. Your house payment will get paid and God will take care of you. This will cause you to give first and best to God and not leftover and last. Because managers of God's possessions do not ask the question, and here it is, I've financed myself first, and now what can I afford to give? This is a question no believer should ever ask. Now that I've taken care of what I've got, what can I afford to give to God? Number three, a manager will find it easy to surrender their entire life to the king. Their entire life. New Testament generosity is this way: the premeditated, calculated, designated emancipation of assets. That's New Testament giving. Premeditated, calculated, designated emancipation of assets. And here's what that means. Premeditated, what does that mean? You plan it. Calculated, you know what it costs. Designated, you aim it at the kingdom. Emancipated, you make like Elsa and let it go, right? Let it go. This is the difference between tipping God your leftovers and trusting Him with everything. And so a Jesus period church doesn't ask, how much do I have to give? It asks, what is the best way to use what I have for God? What is the best way I can use? And then number five, ensuring irresistible environments. Remember, this is all about who's not here yet. Let's talk about this for just a second. You know, we're in the process of transitioning into a different worship center. You say, Jeremy, is that really to be flashy? Is that to be cool? Is that to be trendy? Is that just to do something to do it? You know, no, here it is. We believe in creating environments where unchurched people want to come back. Where unchurched people want to come back. You know, I conduct interviews all the time with people who visit our church. You fill out a Connect card, I'll try to meet with you if I get a chance. If you want to meet, they don't all want to meet with me. If you're here today visiting, you got a red bag, I would ask you to fill out that Connect card, leave it in the red box. I'll send you something cool in the mail. But if you want to sit down and talk, I'll sit down and talk with you. And here's the cool thing. When I sit down and talk with people that visit our church brand new, I get to hear it all, man. I ask them, what was comfortable? What did you like? What did you not like? And almost inevitably, when a new person comes in and visits, especially at the 9:15 service, they'll say to me, man, it is very hard to find a seat in there, and I feel very uncomfortable asking someone to scoot over. It's uncomfortable for me. I don't like that. And the truth is, one of the reasons it's that way is we don't even have aisles on the side in here, right? Like, you can't even go on the outside aisle and get in the opposite way. You got to crawl over somebody's lap, you know? And not everybody's built the same way. And that gets kind of hard sometimes. And so we want to create environments where people want to come back. We want to create another thing, like with people that have kids. We've talked about the kids being way up there in the corner and parents kind of feeling uncomfortable about dropping their kids off in a place that they're not close to, in a place they've been to for the first time. We don't build for comfort, we build for kingdom. And so a lot of us could say, well, I'm really comfortable here, I don't really see the big deal. It's not about us, right? It's about the kingdom. This, of course, means completing our task. Not expecting the guest to have to walk all the way to the front row to get a seat. I think it would do good for some of us, if we've been coming here a long time, to not sit in the back row, but sit up closer to the front so that those back rows are empty for guests who might come in late. That's a good thing. I think it would be good if you're a church member who's been coming here a long time, don't park in the guest parking spot. Leave that for a guest. All of those things. Because it's... when we make those kind of moves, you know what we're saying? I want to be a Jesus period Christian, not an inward-focused Christian, a believer. And so the question is, what are you holding back? What's your kitchen sink? What is it that you've mentally told God, this is staying bolted down, you can have everything else, but don't take my sink? Is it your time? Is it your schedule? Is it your money? Is it your comfort? Is it your guest room? Is it your Sunday night? Is it your Wednesday night? Is it whatever? You know, let's go further. What if we started using the kitchen sink literally? I want to say something that's going to make a lot of people uncomfortable this morning. What if I told you, you need to stop attending your life group that you're so comfortable with and you've been going to for 5 years, and you need to start a new one? and do it around your kitchen table instead of in the auditorium here in another room here somewhere? What if I told you, you've become way too comfortable with your own group and you know you need to be leading one your own, but you're scared nobody will come. You're scared that you'll get out of your comfort zone because you really like your group. But what if I told you that God wanted to use you to have a life group so that one day somebody can say about you, I don't know what I would do without my life group. Because you're saying that right now about somebody else's group, but what if it's time for you to quit taking those baby steps and take a leap of faith and say, you know what, you can come to my house, sit around my table, and use my kitchen sink. I'll clean up the dishes in my sink for a new life group. It's like this. I'm debating on whether I want to say it, but I'm just going to come out and say it. We got too many comfortable people in our church, and we need to stop having all these groups at the church. If everything you have really belongs to God, when was the last time you decided to invite someone into your house and open it up? Leverage your car. Leverage your sink or whatever it is, but have people in, have food around your table. And by the way, these groups need to be smaller and all of these things, but like, how awesome is it to once a week have people in your house and have a sink full of dishes because you use your kitchen for the kingdom of God? So here's our prayer. And I want to give you this, and I want you to stand with me. Would you please? Sing this song with me here in just a moment, but I want you to look at this prayer. God, you can have it. Our time, our space, our building, our budget, our gifts, our relationships, our worship center, our future, it's yours because we are becoming a Jesus period church. Help us to see who's not here yet. I want to give you some homework. Identify one area of your life you've been treating as an owner instead of a manager. And then pray this. In fact, as we sing this song, they're getting ready to receive our overflow offering. And I'm going to give in that this morning, and I want you to give too. And we'll have the ushers make their way to the front as we get ready to sing and take this offering up. Would you be willing to pray this personal prayer? Here it is. God, I give you everything. It's yours already. Take it and use it. Even my kitchen sink. Normally I have you bow your head and close your eyes. I'm not going to have you do that this morning. Here it is. How many of you would agree with me that we all need to be managers and not owners? Would you raise your hand this morning? Then would you be willing to pray that prayer today? Father, as we receive this overflow offering for your kingdom, as we expand and move out of this building, as we pay for the necessary things and carpet and chairs and so many things that are going to be changing around here, God, I just pray that you would help us to be generous today and help us to see that what we have is not for us, but it is for you. And use it and multiply it. Amen.